Thank you, ladies. I appreciate that. What a great song for us to think about. I invite you to turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And one of the things that we like to do at Christmas time is to consider a question. It's a critical question. It's foundational to understanding why we celebrate Christmas. It's a question that oftentimes is rejected or not considered. It's a question, who is Jesus? And we want to ask that question to not just ask the question of, well, look at the babe in the manger, but who is Jesus and why does it matter that we celebrate this birth? Why is it here some 2,000 years later that after the roughly 130, 140 million babies born per year, why does this one still get celebrated? And it wasn't that he was born in such regality, is born to a humble birth, humble parents. Why is this one matter? And so each year, we do a Christological study. In other words, we want to do a study of Jesus Christ and understand him from a Christological text to get beyond, and I don't mean this in a sacrilegious way, but to get beyond the simple reality of the baby. Because a baby is, if we only focus there, we are missing so much of the understanding of why Christmas is important. If we keep Jesus as a baby, it's safe for us. It's easy, right? We can have control over a baby. A baby doesn't confront us with our life realities. A baby doesn't interfere with our lives, but a baby also doesn't provide for me the greatest needs. So that's why we need to understand, who is Jesus? Who is this babe, and what did he come to do? And so this morning we want to dig a little deeper on that. And this year in our services and throughout this year in our scripture memory, we've carried a theme. The theme for 2021 was rejoicing in hope. We took it out of Romans chapter number 5 in verses 1 and 2. And it says, this is actually our first memory verses. We've been doing memory verses each month together as a church family. And Romans 5, 1 and 2 says this, as you see on the screens, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And that's where that theme, rejoice in hope. Now you'll notice that I've underlined a couple words in there, because the scripture passage that we're going to look at today and that we're actually finishing in is our scripture memory for December, highlights some of these aspects. And I underline the word peace, the word for stand, which has the aspect of a foundation, and the word hope. How does a baby provide for that? How does, beyond that, how does Jesus provide peace, security, a foundation, and how does he provide hope? And so the reality is many people look for that answer in all kinds of other areas. Countless millions are spent trying to find a way that we can somehow provide hope, find something of a foundation, something that I can stand on or grip into and think that is important or beyond me. And so people spend tons of money. In fact, it's expected this Christmas that people will spend over $1 trillion in the United States on gifts and things. And that's okay. But if we are trying to do that to mask over hopelessness or a mask over a need, then we need to go beyond that. And so it reminds me of a story of a song that we're probably familiar with. Back in 1932, a little poem was penned by Robert McKimsey. He had attended a Christmas Eve service in New York, and on his way home, walking home back to his house, he was just walking the streets of New York City, and as he's walking by the clubs and the different places, he was astounded to see the people kind of stumbling out of these clubs and falling over, passed out of drinking the night away and all those things. And he thought to himself, what a strange way that people celebrate the birth of Jesus. And so when he got home, he thought these people are missing the whole significance of his life. And he got home and he scribbled on the back of an envelope the words to a popular spiritual, "Sweet little Jesus boy, they made you be born in a manger. Sweet little holy child, didn't know who you was. Didn't know you'd come to save us, Lord, to take our sins away. Our eyes was blind. We couldn't see. We didn't know who you was." So who is Jesus? Why does it matter that we celebrate him at Christmas time? This morning I want to dive into what was read earlier in Ephesians 2, a great Christological text to help us gain a better understanding of that. And the context here is Paul has, in chapter 1 of Ephesians, he has laid out to us, to our believers, he has expounded out the riches that we possess as heirs of God, as children of God, because we are in Christ. And so chapter 1 is just pouring out the riches of that blessing. In chapter 2, he really describes the reality of our past condition before we came to know Jesus Christ. He talks about that we were dead in trespasses and sins, that we were in horrible condition. But then we read the wonderful words in verse 4 where it says, But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with Christ. And that is done, as he expounds then, through faith, by trusting Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, and by grace through faith we are saved. And that is going to come to our text today, chapter 2 and verses 11 through 22. He's going to expound for us these realities that we just saw on the screens. How does Jesus provide hope? How does Jesus provide peace? And how does Jesus give us a foundation? And so I hope that'll encourage us to understand that Christmas is way beyond the gifts, way beyond the family times, way beyond so many things that it's kind of morphed into. It's not just happy holidays. It's celebrating the birth of a Savior and what he has come to do for us. And so, with that being said, let me have a word of prayer with you, and then we're going to look at those three elements this morning together. God, I pray that you'd guide our time. It is always an honor and a privilege, Lord, that we are able to gather together to sing, to celebrate Jesus Christ, and to sing to you, our God, and to encourage each other with these words. And it's always a privilege, Father, to be able to open up Scripture together and to read it, to expound it, to find these truths that you inspired and breathed out and preserved for us, so that we might hear now still, as we gather today, be encouraged from your word. Thank you for what it reveals for us of who Jesus is. And Lord, as we celebrate his birth, Lord, help us to take all of the reality of Christological truths from Scripture and bring it into the Christmas celebration. Lord, that we would celebrate our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, the first thing I want us to recognize and to analyze is to see Christ is our hope and Redeemer. Let me read just verses 11 and through 12, just to kind of start us out, actually through verse 13. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers of the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. So, Paul is going to emphasize here to us, he's writing to Gentiles who have become believers. This is followers of Jesus Christ that he's writing to. And he is going to emphasize the change that has been brought about because of Jesus Christ, because of them coming to know Christ and accepting Jesus Christ by faith. And he emphasizes that change in two different aspects. One is a chronological change. As he says, you were without Christ, aliens of the commonwealth. This was your past condition. You had no hope. You were without God in the world. But now, verse 13, he's going to contrast that chronological change. He also emphasizes a positional change. That before they came to know Christ, they were far off. He uses that term in verse 13. You were far off, but now you've been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so I think if we understand who is Jesus and celebrate him appropriately, one of the things we understand is we need to remember our past condition of hopelessness without Christ. Again, he's going to start out by confirming their identity. They were both physically Gentiles, but also spiritually alienated. Now, when you study Scripture, you begin to recognize that the Bible really describes two different groups of people. There are the Jews, God's called out people in the Old Testament, and there are everybody else. The Bible refers to them as the Gentiles. He's going to refer to them as the Gentiles, and he's going to speak of that being in their fleshly reality, but also spiritually they were separated from God in their prior aspects, spiritually alienated. And so God sovereignly, what we recognize in Scripture is God sovereignly chose the descendants of Abraham to become a separate people, a distinct people. And through that, God was poured out blessings upon them and gave them covenants and promises. And God gave to them as well not only this rights and privileges of being the people of God, but he also gave them a responsibility. The responsibility to share that truth of God with others. We read of the promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3 that through you will all nations of the earth be blessed. We read in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2 that they were to be the light of the world to the Gentiles. They were to spread that out, let people know who God is so others might know him. But unfortunately, the Jewish people did not carry out that commission. They found that as a privilege that they could really be distinct and set apart, and they relished in that, and they were prejudiced against everyone else who was not of them. And so, in fact, they treated the Gentiles very harshly. And so they would call them the uncircumcision. They would speak of that in a very derogatory term. And they viewed the Gentiles as unclean dogs. They thought that their identity as children of Israel made them closer to God apart from the condition of their hearts. In fact, if a Jew and a Gentile were to get married, they would actually hold a funeral for the Jewish person because they so disdained the Gentile people. And many of the Pharisees would pray daily, "Oh God, I give thanks that I am a Jew and not a Gentile." They would actually, there was a popular phrase of the day, the world needs more Gentiles because they are the fuel of the fires of hell. This is a pretty strong prejudice. And Paul acknowledges that there. You were Gentiles. You were not a part of the circumcision. You were called the uncircumcision. You were prejudiced against, but it gets worse. It not only was a prejudice, it's also, he identifies their reality of their hopelessness, their alienation. And by the way, unless you were a Jew here today, you're a part of that. Alienated from God. Separated from the covenants of promise. Hopeless. Notice that he's going to lay out for us really five things here. The Gentiles were without or were on the outside of. And really here's our verse that we've been now memorizing for December in verses 12 and 13. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers of the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Listen to the things he's describing. You were without Christ. without a Messiah, without a Savior. So the world, without knowing Jesus, they were scrambling after what might save us, what might fix this sin problem. And the world then begins to look in all different aspects of ways they might try to cover that up or try to find some way to have those needs met. It wasn't that they didn't have gods. They did have gods. In fact, it said back in that time period, it was easier to find a god in Rome than it was to find a person. And in Ephesus here, they had the great temple of Diana. It was actually one of the temple was so spectacular, it was known as one of the seven wonders of the world. They had that, but they're trying to fill that longing somehow, but they did not have a Savior. They did not have a Messiah. They were without Christ. Without Christ. Secondly, he says, not only that, but you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They didn't have all the blessings of that God had chosen them, and they didn't have all the blessings of being a part of a theocracy attached to God. And the blessings that come a part of that, of God ruling them and leading them. They were also, thirdly, strangers from the covenants of promise. They didn't have all the covenants there that were the promises that were made to the Jewish people. In fact, he never made any covenants directly with the Gentiles. Those were all through the Jewish people. So they were on the outside. And notice it says they were having no hope. No hope. They long to pierce the veil, to find some hope somewhere. Just 2 weeks ago, I was preaching at a funeral, and I was preaching out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where Paul encourages them to mourn not as those which have no hope. And the aspect and the surroundings of death, we come to and we say, where is their hope? And if you don't know Christ, if you don't have Jesus Christ as your Savior, there is no hope. And Paul was telling those believers, yes, you might mourn in the aspect and the surrounding of death, but you don't mourn as those which have no hope, because you recognize there is hope because Jesus Christ passes death. He has conquered death. There is more beyond because of what Christ has done. Jesus Christ didn't just come to this earth. He came to this earth, died the perfect death on the cross, being the payment, the propitiation for our sins. But he didn't just stay dead. He conquered death and the grave. He paid the penalty for sin, and he rose again victorious. So therefore, those who are followers of Jesus Christ, who have their faith and trust in what he did, will live again also. And so Jesus Christ grants to us hope around even situations of what might seem hopeless. And so they didn't have that though. Apart from knowing Christ, they had no hope. There was nowhere to look for that. And on top of that, it says that they were without God in the world. That word without God is atheos. It's the same root that we get the word atheist. They had plenty of gods, but they were absent of the God. They did not know God. So you read all of that and you recognize the disparity, the desperation of the world saying, what can I do to try to fix this? And so what people often do is they will do one of two things. They will pursue after religion. Well, I've got to find something that will maybe satisfy. Maybe I can come up with, if I'm good enough, if I do enough, then God will allow me into his presence. And so they pursue religion with a passion and fervor. That's one effort. The other is to mask it. Well, let me just fill my life with lots of other stuff, and I'll try to shield my life from thinking about my hopelessness. I'll try to find hope in stuff. I'll try to find my hope in this relationship. I'll try to find my hope in the next new thing. In the inside, we recognize, man, it just doesn't satisfy. It doesn't fulfill that need because we're still hopeless. I don't know if you've ever done an escape room. In our last men for mission trip. We went to High Point Camp. They had an escape room there on the camp, and we had a chance at different nights take guys into this escape room. And the reality is you're in there, you're like, you're scampering around trying to figure out, how do I fix this? How do I get myself out of this situation? And in reality is you almost need someone to tell you how to do it. And you're like, there's just so many details to this. You need someone who knows the way to step in and show you. That's what Christ did. He came into our situation. He became the key. He became the way, the truth, and the life for us. So we have to recognize and remember our past condition of hopelessness without Christ. But then there's the glorious words in verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. There was this hopelessness before. But now all of those five aspects that he just laid out in verse 12 have all been reversed. You're not absent from God. You have a restored relationship with the God who created you. You don't have hopelessness. Now you have hope. You aren't absent from the covenants of promise. You become a partaker of that. You become a partaker of the commonwealth of Israel. You become grafted into the blessings and the promises that God made. And you aren't without Christ. All of that gets reversed. Why? Because you did something for it? No. But now, in Christ Jesus, we're brought near. Why? How? By the blood of Christ. He did it. He paid it fully for us by his death on the cross so that we change from all those other things. This week I was reading a book, and I pulled out this book I hadn't read for a while. I was studying out a topic, and out of it fell a newspaper clipping. It was in the middle of doing some other studies, and it hit me the significance. It's probably a newspaper clipping from the 1970s. And I'm going to read to you because it speaks of that contrast of hopelessness and feeling unworthy and then recognizing what Christ did. This is a note called Damaged by Lucy R. Fetterplace. Do you realize, writes, what a deplorable condition mankind are in and what provision is made for a great transformation? A sign advertising damaged goods of one kind and another for sale is not an infrequent sight. In large letters painted in striking colors, it's announced that certain articles or the entire stock of some store has been damaged by fire, water, etc., and must be sold at a great sacrifice. Things that are damaged and hence have not their former value are not limited to auction stores and houses where fire and water have made havoc. Men walk the streets of every city who do not need to have signboards strapped to their shoulders announcing a damaged body and character, and therefore that a great sacrifice of moral worth may be made. It says, so we might go on naming the things that damaged men: secrets, vice, dishonest practices in business, unholy ambition, covetousness, all tending to weaken, blacken, and destroy. The only hope of manhood is Jesus Christ. Damaged goods decrease in value and price, but damaged, ruined souls were bought by Jesus at a great price, nothing less than his own blood. We were redeemed not with silver and gold or any such trivial things, but with the precious blood of Christ. I think that's exactly what Paul is emphasizing. We were damaged goods, hopeless, lost, without Christ, but yet we were bought and we were brought near by the blood of Christ. We were far off, and yet he's brought us here. So first of all, we recognize the reason we celebrate Jesus is because Jesus is our hope and redeemer. Hope is found in him. The second reason is because Jesus is our peace and reconciler. He's our peace and reconciler. We're going to see that in verses 14 to 18. There was this twofold enmity that was there between the Jew and the Gentile, and also the Gentile and God. And Christ is the one who reconciles or brings those two aspects of enmity together and reconciles those. Notice we're going to see the word peace and Jesus being central in this peace three times in this text. Let me read for you as we go into verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Well, notice he's going to draw out this enmity is reconciled through Jesus Christ. First of all, he highlights that there is unity of peace through Christ as it relates really on the relational level within the church. And he's going to recognize the two aspects of Jews and Gentiles. But we're going to see him use a plural pronoun throughout this of our or both or two or both. And in this we see that there was quite a diversity. He has made both one. He has become our peace. But think about the diversity that was there between the Jew and the Gentile. All kinds of customs, all kinds of even dietary habits, all kinds of clothing and dress customs that was very different, and then in Christ you bring them together. And so we recognize the diversity and we need to celebrate that, but that was under the old covenant. But notice he makes a statement here that he says that he himself is our peace, who has made both one. He's broken down the middle wall of separation. What he's alluding to was a literal wall that was still standing at the time of this writing. He's in the Temple Mount. Around the temple, there was different barriers that had certain groups of people could only go so far to get close to the temple, and they could go no further. And there was a wall that went around the temple that had the limits that Gentiles could go no further. There was a distinction. Jews are allowed in closer, but not Gentiles. And it made that distinction. In fact, they found in the 1800s, in 1871, they discovered and they found one of the stones, and it was inscribed. It was a stone from this wall, and it was inscribed this: no foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. Like, it was, you go beyond this and you're going to die, and it's your fault because you are not a Jew. You're a foreigner. You're a Gentile. Can you imagine the animosity that developed? And now you've got to bring in, as God's developing, breaking down the enmity and bringing together in one, the diversity that would be in the body of Christ. How the challenge of unity would be there. And Christ tore down that wall through the cross. He made it available to all could come in. In fact, the early Christians called themselves the third race, because they weren't Jews, they weren't Gentiles, they were the third race, that God had formed a new people, the church, Christians, followers of Christ. And they referred themselves as the third race. Does that mean that diversity all of a sudden disappeared? No. There was still great diversity. And there is, in any church, there is going to be great diversity. But Jesus Christ himself is the one that unifies, tears down those middle walls of separation, and brings unity and love within that. And so he himself, notice how it starts there. He himself is our peace. It's like a double emphasis. Not he is our peace, but he himself is our peace. Like don't miss it. The way that peace happens in the social, relational aspects is Jesus Christ himself. He's the way that that happens. And so there's unity. And then we see in verse 15 that he also makes peace. Enmity has been turned to oneness. Now, I want you to understand that there was this unity in Christ, again, amongst great diversity. They're going to bring to the church all kinds of different cultural differences. And yet Paul is saying there is oneness. There's availability for peace on the relational aspect. And by the way, every relationship that you're involved with, you bring diversity. No one is you except for you. No one thinks like you except for you. So every friendship, there's going to be diversity between the two of you. Every marriage, there's going to be diversity between the two of you. You may be best friends, but you're still different. You're going to bring in cultural things from your family and your upbringing. There's going to be things that your spouse does. You're like, why do they do that? Amen? Yeah, right? So there is diversity. So Christ is the unifying factor. So in order to have peace in relationships, a couple keys are necessary. One, Christ has to be central. Central. I was just in a conversation with someone last night, and we were just glorying in how the church cares for each other and serves, and we see just the beauty of the church in unity. And I said, you know, what's interesting about that is I don't have to harp on that all the time. What we emphasize is Christ. The more as a church that we just fix our eyes on him and we become followers of him, then we desire to be like him, which is humble and is gracious and is forgiving. He's the one on the cross and who says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's a willingness to say, my rights can be set aside because it's not about me. Right? What was it Jesus prayed? Not my will, Father, but yours be done. I want you to be glorified. And the more we keep our eyes fixed on Christ, the unity happens in the church. The more you fix yourself on your eyes on Christ, unity is possible and peace is possible in some of those strained relationships that you possess. Peace is possible in your home. Peace is possible amongst your friendships and amongst your extended family. Making Christ the central aspect. It's so easy to put up fences and walls. War is easy. It's so easy to say, no, I'm not giving up my rights on this, and I'm digging in. I'm not giving up on this thing. Christ says, no, I want to tear down those walls. Reminds me of back the story of what is known as the Christmas Truce. Back in 1914, during Christmas Eve of the First World War, along the 30-mile stretch on the Western Front, that night, as darkness fell on Christmas Eve, some soldiers on the German side began to quote scriptures for Christmas and to sing Christmas carols. And the other side began to praise them and sing back Christmas carols. The next day, Christmas Day, some guys started to come out of the trenches. They weren't sure what happened. Then others came from the other side and they met in the middle in that no man's land. And for the day, they hung out together. Both sides that were prior enemies shooting at each other gathered together. They shared different things, chocolates and cigarettes and all these things. And they sang together. They played sports together out there in this no man's land for the day. It was the great Christmas truce until they went back. But you know what it was? It was Christ celebrating of Jesus Christ. And they recognized there is something that is far greater than even a war over lands. Jesus. There's something that's far greater than winning that argument in your home. There's something that's far greater than the things that churches divide over. And it's Jesus. He tears down the animosity. He tears all that away. But it also takes not only keeping a centered figure on Christ, but also takes love and grace. Then we'll just say, you know what, I'm just going to love this. What does the Bible say? Love covers a multitude of what? Sins. I'll be willing to extend love and grace over this. Because Christ is first. And I want to love. What was it that Jesus told his disciples before he left? A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. Love. And think of the diversity of his group, right? You got Simon the Zealot. He's a part of a group that prior to this, they hated the Romans, and anybody that linked to the Romans, they would kill them. Right? These were mercenaries. And then you've got Matthew, a tax collector, who's partnered with the Romans to take taxes from his own people, the Jews. And Jesus very specifically and purposefully says, I want Simon, I want you to be one of my followers. You come follow me. And Matthew, you guys two couldn't hardly be two separate people, two very distinct and different categories of life. But Matthew, I want you to come and be my follower as well. And guys, a new commandment I give you, love one another. Jesus Christ is what brings peace. And so that's where we keep our eyes fixed on him, focusing on Christ. And not only does that Jesus provide for us peace in our relationships, if we'll follow Christ and give up our rights that way, but Jesus also, more importantly, is the one who provides peace in our relationship with God the Father. We have accessibility of peace with God. He goes on there, we see it in verse 16, as he says, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are once were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Not only did Jesus overcome the enmity of diversity and prejudice in the church, but he also reconciled us all to God through the cross. And I love the way he emphasizes it. He says he has put to death the enmity. He put to death that which separated us from God. How did he put it to death? By his death. By his death on the cross, he put the enmity aside. The veil was torn in two, and we now have direct access to the Father. We can be reconciled, be made right with God. That which was lost and destroyed all the way back in the Garden of Eden, where man became separated from God, they could no longer have perfect fellowship and harmony with God because of sin. Jesus Christ put that separation to death by his own death. The enmity has been reconciled. And he came then and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. The far off is the Gentiles, and those who were near, the Jew. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. That word access is a word that was used of court officials who brought people before the king. The message that Christ preached is peace. Doesn't that make sense? Remember the titles that are given to us in Isaiah 9 for Jesus that would come? The Messiah, he would be the Prince of Peace. And he said to his disciples in the upper room in John 14, my peace I give unto you, my peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives do I give unto you, so let not your heart be troubled. He came and preached peace. Peace that's not, he's not preaching a false peace that's, well, you know, we'll try to see if we can figure out this, we'll make a truce, we'll make some sort of treaty. No, the peace was made available because the wall of separation was broken down. The enmity was destroyed by his death. It's a perfect peace. So Christ is our peace and our reconciler. Now lastly, we're out of time here, Christ is also our rock and restorer. We see this in verses 19 to 22. We're really out of time, but I just want to highlight in these last verses, Paul is going to to build on that hope and peace that Christ grants us as he starts in verse 19. He says, now therefore. He's going to emphasize the unity and the foundation of the church that the believer is attached to. You know, you see, it's not simply that God desires to bring individual Christians into saving relationship with himself through Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit, but it's that God intends to bring Christians into relationship with one another, especially expressed within the context of the local church. And he makes us be available and a part of something that is so much bigger than ourselves. A foundation that is laid with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone of it, it tells us there. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. By the way, the Bible clearly recognizes the local church and expects believers to be assembling with a local body. Expects the believers to be submitting to the leadership of the church and exercising their gifts to one another within the body and being obedient to the ordinances that are given to the church to perform. The Bible expects very clearly local church bodiness. And that bodiness brings us into something that is way bigger than ourselves. It's an attachment that we have in Christ where two or three are gathered. He's in the midst. It's an attachment that's laid on the foundation of Jesus Christ himself. You know, the world looks for something of substance, looks for something that is big and is foundational and is secure that's beyond themselves. There is nothing greater that is of reality you can be a part of that is beyond yourself than the local church that God has established for you to be a part of. A church. And so, he refers to us as we are now fellow citizens. We are part of a family, members of the household of God. When you're united to Jesus Christ, you're not united to all who are united to Jesus Christ. When Matthew Henry said it this way, he said, when we take God for our God, we take his people for our people. And so what we have all of a sudden, and we don't have time to dig any further here, but what we have is not only did Jesus provide for us hope in our hopelessness. Not only did he bring peace to our conflict and enmity, but he allowed us to be a part of something that is way bigger and is secure. Man, what is secure in this life? Your 401k? You'll say, well, I'll put it in the bank. It'll be secure there. I'll just put it in a savings account. Is that really secure? Is your health secure? Nothing is secure, but Jesus Christ is the solid foundation that we can stand on, and he welcomes all. Come. Come be a part of this. Come join into this. Be a part of that solid foundation. So who is Jesus? More than we could ever imagine. That's why we need to, again, we come to the manger and we see this little babe in the manger, and it's beautiful, it's awe-inspiring, it's wonderful that we celebrate. But if we stop there, we miss so much of the importance of who Jesus is. We were. If you don't know Christ, you are without Christ. Aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Strangers from the promises, the covenants of promise. You're without hope and without God. That's what we had. We were hopeless without Christ. But now, in Christ, that's been made new. We were without peace. All kinds of enmity and fighting. There was diversity and conflicts. And Jesus Christ came and said, I want to, through Christ, through my death on the cross, I want to break down this enmity. I want to restore your relationships. I want to make them have a new purpose, a new focus. But I wanted to start with a restored relationship with God to reconcile you to the Father through my death on the cross. And I want to then place you into something, the church, that third race that is built on the foundation of Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. You want something of substance this Christmas? You want something that is solid and that matters, that provides peace and hope and security? Jesus. Jesus is all of that. Oh, we can try to find it in so many other things. But I invite you to know Jesus that will provide all of that. And it's free. In his carol, Little Town of Bethlehem, Phillips Brooks, as his last stanza, has this kind of this emphasis of invitation. He says, how silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. Christ wants to come into your life. He wants to be that peace. He wants to be that hope and that secure foundation. Do you know that? Do you know Jesus Christ personally? Do you feel like you've got peace? Do you feel like you have hope? And you're part of the real foundation? I hope so. Jesus Christ makes it available through his death that all who come to him, he says, I will in no wise cast out. Come by faith, acknowledging, yes, you're a sinner, but that Jesus Christ is a great Savior. His name is Jesus, salvation, because he came to save his people from their sins. I invite you today, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, to right where you're at in this place today, to bow your head and cry out to Jesus Christ and ask him to be your Savior. It's free. Can't earn it, get anything for it. And receive the greatest gift, which is Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to celebrate and think about who Jesus is and what he has afforded and made available to us. In our hopelessness, he is hope. In our enmity, he is peace. In our instability, he is our firm foundation and chief cornerstone. And so, God, as we come to this set time of the year to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ, Lord, help us to bring all of this into it, to celebrate who is Jesus. Oh, we are so grateful for your gift to us. God, if there's some here today that have never received that free gift of salvation, may they right now, in this quiet moment, with their heads bowed and eyes closed, may they, God, call out to you and receive the free gift of salvation. God, thank you so much for that. We love you, and thank you for this time of year that we can celebrate. In your name we pray.